Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better thing than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The Lord will bless the reading of his word.
Well, thank you, Young. I'm sorry that Darren's not here to operate the screen for me, but we will just pick up from verse 12, 13, and 14 in relation to the conclusion of that passage dealing with the chastening of God. And what is really being said by the writer to these Hebrew Christians, that under the chastening hand of God, see, our hands may begin to hang down, and our knees may become enfeebled so that we cannot run the race. And therefore he's saying to them, now be exercised by the chastening of God to this end, and strengthen your hands and strengthen your knees, that you, and make a straight path for your feet. For after all, that which is lame, is, instead of being out of the way, may be healed. So it just seems in the concluding verses of that passage dealing with the chastisement of God in relation to his sons, that the writer would encourage them not to just go under, but rather just to strengthen themselves and benefit. Because after all, you see, they can follow peace and holiness. And after all, they're there under the chastening hand of God for this very reason, to increase their walk with God, as it were, their desire for following peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So evidently, the writer has before him, in the closing verse of that passage, that holiness should be a progressive thing in our lives. And without it, we will not have the ability to discern the Lord at the present, who we shall see, of course, face to face in the future. But when we come to verse number 15, to the end of this chapter, we find the writer is now once more raising the problem of apostasy, the danger of apostasy, in verses 15, 16 and 17. Then we have the distinction between the two covenants from verse 18 down to verse number 24. And then the he deals with those matters once more in verse 25. He raises the issue of apostasy, and then he goes on to remind us that it's, our God is still a consuming fire, and therefore, if we're going to serve him, let us have grace to serve him acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear. Now, that's the passage as a whole. It's the last of these warning passages, which you have throughout this epistle, where the writer is so concerned for these Hebrew Christians that he sees them as being true believers, but he was worried in case among them, in their company, there could be one or more who actually were not true in their profession. So he says in these verses, from verse number 15, right through to verse number 21, he's going to deal with the matter of, actually, first of all, he's going to deal with the matter of apostasy. For he says, you see, apostasy is simply set out in verses 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, he brings before us the example of an apostate and his apostasy. So what the writer is doing in these opening verses of our passage, he's setting before these Hebrew Christians the reality of apostasy, and then the example of an apostate in his apostasy, and he lifts from the Old Testament scriptures Esau. And Esau, you will remember, he sold his birthright with all his blessings. He sold it just to get at ease for a moment, to get satisfaction for a moment. For he said unto his brother, now give me some of your pottage. And it was on that ground that he sold his birthright with all his firstborn blessing unto his brother. And now we come to the point where, having done that, that was apostasy. And now we see the apostate realizing that he's lost all the blessing. We find that although he sought the blessings of that of the firstborn, he sought it with tears, not he did not come with repentance and with tears. He actually was seeking the blessing again, and he sought it with tears, but he found it not. Or did he not say to his father, bless me also, my father? But I just have to say, well, I bless your brother. He now has the blessing of the firstborn. And that was apostasy on the part of Cain, on the part of Esau. He actually sold birthright blessings for a momentary ease, and then found he had no contrition, there's no true repentance, but he did seek after the blessing with tears. But that, of course, meant nothing as far as God was concerned. And so we have in those opening verses then the danger of apostasy, and then the example of an apostate and his apostasy. So from verse 18 down to verse 24, the writer now turns to the subject of the distinction between the two covenants. You remember that these believers were under pressure to go back to Judaism, go back to the old covenant, go back to all the things associated with that old covenant. Now, says the writer, here is a distinction between the two covenants. They want you to go back to the old covenant, but after all, there's a new covenant. So he says, ye have not come to a mountain which can be touched. In other words, he says, when the old covenant was given, and when God made that old covenant with Israel, the nation, it was tangible. Things could be touched. Everything was earthly. And says the writer, to encourage these believers who may just be in danger of going back, he says, hey, listen, he says, you've not come to that mount. That which could be touched, referring to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, and that by the disposition of angels. And now he describes for us the characteristics of Mount Sinai. You see, if you're going back to Mount Sinai, then of course you're going back to the day when the voice of God was heard on earth. And there was, and the whole mountain was on fire with his presence. And you're going back to blackness and darkness and pestilence, etc. He said there's no light and there is no favor, not in the old covenant. And furthermore, he says, as you go back into that, he says, after all, you've got to remember that all that has been given up. God has introduced something altogether new. And so we find that in these opening verses from verse 18 down to verse 21, the writer set it out before these Hebrew believers to go back, to draw back, to give up Christianity, go back to Judaism. They're going back into something that God is finished with. And yet at the time of Sinai, the very presence of God was described as fire. And then there was judgment and there was darkness. There's no light and there's no favor. If men disobeyed the old covenant, then of course it was met with divine punishment. And so we learned, do we not, that when Moses came down from the mount with the law in his hand, the people had already broken it. And as a result of them having broken the law before they'd ever actually received it into their hand, about 3,000 of them actually died. And so he's just reminding these Christians to go back to Judaism. It's to go back to judgment, go back to darkness, and to go back to those things which are purely tangible, with no lasting effect. And after all, he has to remind them, no, the voice of God that was heard on earth at Sinai, when that was disobeyed, when his commandments were not fulfilled, then, of course, they came under his hand of judgment. So you see, in verse 18, down to verse 21, we have the distinction of the old covenant and its characteristics before the writer now turns us with a view to the new covenant and its characteristics. And it's very interesting that from verse 25, or let me say 18 to 20, from verse 22 down to verse 24, the writer now sets out before them the characteristics of the new covenant. And you will notice in the Authorized Version, although it's sometimes a bit confused, the little word and, that conjunction and, is very important, because what it does, it actually sets out before us the characteristics of the new covenant. And so he reminds them, after all, they have come in this new covenant, they've come to the living God. And so we find the living God actually is the one to whom they come to in the new covenant. And they came to the city of God, of course, you know, and to the city of God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. So we find that the city of God, to which they've come in the new covenant, is now described by the writer, explained by the writer, as, of course, the heavenly Jerusalem. And not only have they come to the city of God, they've also come to an innumerable company of angels. That is explained then in the next line of the next verse, the General Assembly. And so we find that with the new covenant, they've not only come to the living God, and they've not only come to the things that are eternal, but now we find they've come to an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly. Now, because he used the word assembly there, the writer has not anything in view in relation to the church. In fact, if you look at the word, you'll find that that word is actually a different word to ecclesia, which is a word translated by the word church in our New Testament. So what the writer is saying, you see, what we've come to now is a kingdom which cannot be moved, and ring with that kingdom that cannot be moved is an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly, indicating to us that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth and establishes the kingdom here upon earth. There will be a multitude, an innumerable company of angels. You know, the great congregation of angels will have their place and their responsibility in to that kingdom. He says, this is what you've come to. You've not come to judgment. You've not come to darkness. You've not come to anything. You've come actually to a living God. And you've come actually to a kingdom which cannot be moved. And you've come unto a new company of angels, the great congregation. And also come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. So now we're introduced at that point to the church of this present age. And he's saying to them, you see, what you've come to now, you've come to the church of the firstborn. And the church of the firstborn consists of believers of this present age. And our names are written in heaven. And so we find that as the writer is going to try and safeguard these believers, these Jewish believers, from drawing back, being influenced by their fellow Jews to go back to Judaism and the old covenant, he's shown to them the characters of the new covenant and what they have in the new covenant. And what they have in the new covenant is things linked with the living God and a kingdom which cannot be moved and a numerous company of angels and the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And so we find, as the writer goes through this, and he goes on to say, and to God, the judge of all. You notice there that there's no explanation as with the other statements that began with the little word and to God, the judge of all. And that's true of God at all times. And he says, you've come to the God who is and always will be and ever has been the judge of all. And then he reminds them of what happened at Sinai. No, God did speak. He spoke from earth. The earth shook. And such was the conditions at Sinai when God spoke from earth. We find that even Moses, who was quite well acquainted with the presence of God, he actually feared and quaked. So terrible was the revelation of the presence of God at Sinai, dealing with tangible things, that even Moses, who was so used to God's presence, even he feared, and he quaked at those events that took place when God spoke upon earth and shook the earth. And so we find he now saying to him, it's altogether different now. You see, if God did speak from earth, and those people refused to hear the voice of him that spoke from earth, that's why the judgment of God fell at Sinai. They refused to hear the voice of him that spoke. How shall we escape? If we refuse the voice of him that speaketh from heaven. For after all, says the writer, you see, God has spoken once. And God has shaken the earth once. But God actually is going to shake the earth once more. And when he shakes the earth a second time, then he says this. He says, all that is removal will be removed. In other words, says the writer to these believers, listen, when God spoke the first time, we find that the earth was moved. There was an earthquake. When God speaks a second time, we're going to speak once more. And when he speaks a second time, then all this present creation is going to be removed altogether. But he's promised that with the removal of this present creation, with this removal of all its tangible things, it will leave standing a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. And so we find the distinction is drawn by the writer for the benefit of these Hebrew Christians who attempted to draw back. The distinction between an old covenant of judgment, a new covenant of blessing, and everything associated with the new covenant has an eternal character to it. And so says the writer to them. He's encouraging them from verse 22 through to verse 24, just to hold fast and not be influenced by their fellow Jews and give up what they have come into through faith in Christ. And then in verse 25, he refers once more to apostasy. And therefore, he just reminds them again, for this is the last of these warning passages against apostasy. And he's just saying to us in verse, saying to them and to us in verse 25, you see, here is apostasy in the reality. It's refusing the voice of him that has spoken. It's turning away from the grace of God that has been shown. And to turn away from the grace of God and to refuse the voice of him that speaketh now from heaven, that is apostasy. And from that path of apostasy, there can be no return. And so you see how the writer, before he brings this letter to them to a close, he sends out these very solemn warnings. And of course, we thank God that we are among those who are the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, who gladly obey the voice of him that speaketh from heaven. And we have an eternal future before us. For we're actually going to be linked with a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, of course, you don't only link the kingdom with the church. After all, he's writing to Hebrew Christians. And that every Jew look for a kingdom. You remember in Acts chapter 1, what were they saying? Would they restore the kingdom again to Israel at this time? You see, every Jew looked for God to restore the kingdom. But he says, you see, there is a kingdom. Although we are the church of the firstborn. Now, there is a kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be brought in by Christ. A kingdom which cannot be moved. I ought to have said, of course, in relation to the true nature of apostasy that the writer is drawing their attention to. You know, it's illustrated for us in Acts chapter 8. Now, when the man professed to have accepted the gospel and was baptized. But when the apostles came down and the believer received the Holy Spirit by the laying on the hands of the apostles, he said unto them, give me this gift. But they said they just warned him about that root of bitterness that had sprung up within his heart. There was a true apostate in the book of the Acts in chapter 8. And so says the writer, even to these Jews who have believed the gospel, you see, apostasy only brings a bitterness of spirit. It only brings an unbelieving heart. It only brings ultimate judgment. And so it says the writer, we're actually looking and we're just watching for this kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, it will be a kingdom which cannot be moved. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ returns a second time to the earth, then, of course, the scripture is very clear. He's going to establish a kingdom upon earth. What every Jew looked for in past days will now be accomplished. The Saviour will establish a millennial kingdom. That is, a kingdom that will continue for 1,000 years. And in that 1,000 years, the church will have a place with Christ. As Ephesians would teach us, sharing with us all the glory of that kingdom. For at that point in time, he would be made the head of all things, both in heaven and on earth. His headship in the millennial kingdom will be universal. And we shall share with him in that glorious administration of that kingdom that will run for 1,000 years, a kingdom of peace and a kingdom, of course, of prosperity and a kingdom in which everything is held in abeyance because Satan is in the abyss. The beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, and men will have a perfect environment in which to live. And so we find that is a kingdom which we shall share with Christ in that day when that kingdom, established by Christ, it cannot be moved. Now says the writer, in the light of these things, in the light of the reality of apostasy, as it's happened down through the years, from Esau and right down to that man in Acts chapter 8, as we see. You see, he's warning against the danger of such apostasy. And against that background, he tells us, of course, that the God is a God of judgment. He is always the same. His character never changes. Then he said, let us then have grace. Have grace what for? Well, to serve. But in what character? With reverence and with godly fear. And so we find the writer saying to these believers, even though they were looking for a kingdom and they were under pressure, so look, have grace. Take up the grace of God and serve the interest of the living God. But remember, with reverence and in godly fear. And so he says, for our God is, well, he is a God of judgment. He is a God of, he's a God of fire. Our God is such a God. His character never changes. What was demonstrated, first of all, at Sinai. Sinai, when God's presence was seen as fire upon the mountain, at Mount Sinai. Our God, after all, is just the same. His character has never changed. Therefore, if we're going to serve God, then let us take grace. The grace that God has afforded to us. And if we're going to serve God, let's serve God in reverence and with godly fear. And so says the writer, as he was just saying this last warning in his letter before he picks up again the practical issues of the next chapter that concludes the letter, he just wants to set them free from the danger of drawing back by showing to them the character of the old covenant of Sinai, judgment and darkness and no peace, with the blessings of the new covenant. To think of a new covenant where God is all in all. A new covenant where, after all, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the mediator of that new covenant. But of course, when it talks about we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling, he's referring to that new covenant as it will be in the millennium. When the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great King, he will be the mediator of that new covenant. And just as in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, know the Ark of the Mercy Seat, the blood was sprinkled upon it and before it. So we find Jesus, who is the mediator of that new covenant in that kingdom age, but also that new covenant will be established on the grounds of blood sprinkled. But not now the blood of a bullock or the blood of a goat, but rather the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary, the basis of all God's blessings and all God's dealings and grace with us today is that same precious blood. But of course, let me say this. These things of which the writer speaks of in these verses, from verse 22 to 24, you see, we've not come into the good of them yet. Physically, I mean, actually. But we live today in the spirit of these things linked with the new covenant. And there will be the day when we should come into the good of them actually and physically. But for the moment, we live in the enjoyment of this revelation and we bless God for his grace and his mercy in bringing us into such a position as to enjoy everything that the writer said in relation to the new covenant. Is it seven or eight things, he says? All ours to enjoy in spirit now and in a future day to come into the actual reality of their blessing in that kingdom age. And so the message of the writer unto these Hebrew believers is just this. At the end, our God is still a consuming fire. And if Israel in the past could not escape from breaking the law of God and refusing his word, and not desiring any other word to be added to what had already been written on in that law. So he says, no, how should we escape? And he just gives us a warning that we should listen to the voice of God, obey its terms, live in the good of it, and enjoy these blessings now in spirit, for they will be ours in reality in that day. For as we shall come to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So in that day, that ultimate day, when God is going to shape this present creation all together and leave a new creation, that brings us, of course, from the kingdom into the eternal state. And God's tabernacle then, God's dwelling, shall be with men. So we trust that as we looked at this last of these warning passages, there is something in it for us who have been saved by the grace of God from apostasy, to live in the enjoyment of what we have in Christ as a result of his precious blood shed there upon the cross. For that is the ground of every blessing that you and I enjoy at this present time. So ends chapter 12. The pathway of faith, the parenthesis of warning. And next week, it's chapter 13. And as you already know, no doubt, throughout that chapter is an exhortation after exhortation, for he would, in the closing up of his letter to them, bring before them responsibilities which are theirs, having actually taken up the grace of God to serve him in fear and with reverence. So we trust that God will just bless his word to us, even today. Amen.